So I'm excited to have an opportunity to preach this today and having studied it throughout the week. So the name of my, the title of the sermon today is A Glimpse of Future Glory. A Glimpse of Future Glory. If there's anything that we need today, it's a glimpse of future glory. And so Christ is going to give us that today in this passage. You know, but really the main point of the text, as you consider what it's about and the whole context, is that suffering precedes glory. Suffering precedes glory. Jesus is on his way to the cross, and he must go to the cross before he is restored to this glory that he so rightfully deserves. So let's begin with the last verse of chapter 16, verse 28, and we'll read through to chapter 17, verse 13. And after 6 days, verse 28, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents or tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, then why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Let's pray. Father, you are a good, good Father, and we love you today. We are grateful to be in your house. We are grateful to have the privilege of opening the Word of God and reading it with one another. Lord, we are grateful to have a community to live out our faith where there's grace, there's forgiveness, there's love, there's devotion, there's sacrifice. Lord, there's caring for one another. There's bearing one another's burdens within the community of faith. Lord, we are grateful that you are growing us up into a more mature, complete body of Christ. Lord, and I pray that your word will sound forth in power and authority today, not by me, but by your grace through your word. Father, give us a vision, Lord. Give us a vision of what's coming in the future. Lord, we long for you. We wait for you. And we pray that you will come quickly. In Christ's name. Amen. So at the end of chapter 16, what we studied last week, Jesus is discussing the cost of discipleship and what we must do to be a disciple. A disciple must deny himself. A disciple must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Jesus. And Jesus concluded that teaching by saying that there are some of you standing here, that last verse that we read, there's some of you standing here that will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then in this very important seen in chapter 17, Jesus takes his inner circle of disciples, James and John, the brothers, the sons of Zebedee, and Peter up on a high mountain to show them his true identity and appearance. So he's showing them what he's going to be like at the fullness of his coming. This is a glimpse of what's coming. This is a glimpse of what Jesus will be like in all his glory at the coming of the kingdom. So when they get up on the mountain, Jesus is transfigured before them. He is transformed to show his glory to these disciples. His face shone like the sun. I feel like I should say that his face shined like the sun, but his face shone like the sun. If Hugo was here, he'd know the right answer. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as light. And Moses and Elijah appeared with them, and then a bright cloud overshadowed them. A Shekinah glory cloud overshadowed them. And then a voice from heaven, God the Father himself, says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." All this is meant to show the glory of Jesus, the glory that is rightfully his and has always been rightfully his, but that he chose to yield up as he came in the incarnation. And it is to show the glory that he will have after his death and after his resurrection and at the time of his second coming. So one of the things, there's many things we could say about this passage. One of the things that Matthew is clearly trying to highlight as he tells this story is that Jesus is a new and better Moses. Or Jesus is a second Moses that is far greater than the first Moses. Moses went up on a mountain to meet with God, and you remember when he came down off the mountain, his face shone, right? So much so that he began to put a veil over his head so that the people wouldn't worship him. Because it's not about Moses. Moses is not about me. I'm pointing forward to someone else. I've been in the presence of God. The bright cloud that overshadowed Jesus and those on the mountain, it reminds us of the glory cloud that filled the tabernacle. In those days in the book of Exodus, and as well as the cloud that led them through the wilderness back in those days. And Moses himself prophesied in Deuteronomy 18:15, he said, "The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And then we have the voice of God the Father from heaven telling the disciples, "This is my Son. I'm well pleased with him. Listen to him." As if God is confirming that this is the greater prophet, the one like Moses who has come. We no longer live under the Torah. We no longer live under the law that Moses gave. We live under the reign and rule of Christ. Moses being there on the mountain also confirms this, as well as Elijah being there on the mountain. Both Moses and Elijah were seen in the Old Testament times as messianic forerunners, and they both sort of represent two different eras of Old Testament history. Moses, the name Moses, if you don't know this already, the name Moses means deliverer. He was called to deliver the people of Israel out of bondage in Egypt to the freedom of the promised land. Elijah was a prominent prophet representing the prophetic period. The prophetic period was all about a pronouncement of judgment on the wicked and a pronouncement of hope and blessing and restoration for those who are righteous or those who are followers of Christ, those who are lovers of God. And Jesus is much greater than Moses. He's much greater than Elijah or any other prophet from the Old Testament because they are all looking forward to him. They are all prophesying and pointing forward to this great prophet, Jesus, the one through whom all things point to. All of the law, all of the prophets point to this culmination of Jesus as he prepares to face the brutality of the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. Now, this vision not only reminds us of things in the past pointing forward to Jesus, it also gives us a glimpse into the future. Jesus is the King of Kings who will rule and reign. This vision points forward to a kingdom where there's no sin, there's no racism, there's no murder, there's no crime, there's no terrorism, there's no broken relationships, there's no lawbreakers. There will be absolute unity and worship and joy among the people of God. It points forward to a time when the King will reign and rule with absolute control. And we all will submit to that. It points forward to what we read about in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 12. John writes this: "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" Do you long for that day? Do you long for that day? Notice that in heaven, at this throne room scene, all the people gathered around the throne each maintain their ethnic diversity. Those things that make them distinct culturally, even their language is the same, their nation, their tribe, their tongue, they maintain that distinction. And all of us around the throne, regardless of our color, regardless of our race, regardless of our language and our culture and all those things, we will lock arms as one people united around the throne, and we will sing his praises for all eternity. And I want you to know, just as a white man, I just want you to know that as you imagine this scene and you look around at all the faces around the throne, I want you to know that white people will be a vast minority in that group. There will be much more people who are created with a beautiful color surrounded around that throne worshiping the King of Kings. And we will gladly take our place as a minority on that day. Now, this should greatly affect how we live, does it not? We first have to understand that we live not for a greater America. We live primarily not for a greater America. We live primarily not for a great nation. I want a greater America. I want a restored America. I want a peaceful America. But we, as the Christian people of God, as the follower of Christ, we live primarily for the kingdom of God. We are to seek first his kingdom. No matter how great any nation can become, it will only be a very pale comparison to the greatness of the kingdom of God on that day. An unimaginably small comparison to the greatness of the kingdom of God on that day. And as Christians, we want our society to be better. We want to bring about restoration. We want to bring about peace and education and taking care of people. We want good things to happen, but we must have a much greater desire to see people enter into this kingdom. Because if they have the clothes of this world and if their bellies are well fed and they have all these things, but they have not the kingdom, they have nothing. Another implication of this is that as a Christian, as a man who loves Jesus, I have more in common with a Christian that was born and raised in Iraq or Iran than I do with a family member that doesn't believe in Christ and rejects the Word of God and the authority of God, the kingdom of God. And I say that with the utmost respect for my family and for my nation, because I would die for you. I would die for those people in my family. I love them. But when I sat down with a person from India recently, or a person from Africa, or a person from Southeast Asia, and we both believe in Christ, there's an instant connection that we have, because we worship the same God. And I see our hearts unite in a way because we have the same worldview and we worship the same King. So with that being true, whenever any follower of a Christ that's different from me, whether they're black, white, brown, or blue, when they suffer, I suffer. When they weep, I weep. And when I am ignorant of their suffering, I have to be a humble learner and a listener so I can enter into their suffering, because they are my brothers and they are my sisters. Now we see Peter in this text. As usual, Peter can't contain himself. Peter, you know, sometimes you just want to be like, Peter, just shut your mouth a little bit there, buddy. You know, put a pin in that, bud. You know, we can bring that up later. But Peter just cannot contain himself, and he says, it is good for us to be here. It's good for us to be here. He's basically saying, like, hey, I'm glad that we're here because we can build you guys a couple of little tents or tabernacles so that you can have protection, you can have shelter. And Peter is really, he's probably wanting to keep the vision going on longer. He's not wanting it to end. He's so excited to be a part of this, to see this. He's like, hey, let me build you a little tent, and that way we can keep this going. I don't want this to end. Maybe he had on his mind the Feast of Tabernacles, when the people would construct their own tabernacles made of tree branches or leaves, and it would remind the Israelites of their departure from Egypt when they lived in such shelters. And, you know, it's not exactly clear why Peter was wrong in his statement. We know, especially in the other Gospels, they say Peter is like, he didn't know what he was saying. You know? It's like, do you ever do that? Like, sometimes you say something like, what was I saying? You know, that's Peter in a nutshell. Even though we have the great confession from Peter, many times he sticks his foot in his mouth. But we don't know exactly what was wrong with Peter. Maybe he was unknowingly placing Moses and Elijah on the same level with Jesus. Maybe he was not recognizing what he was seeing. This is the glorified, risen Son of God. Or maybe Peter was thinking that this was the day of the Lord, that this was the end of days, that Jesus was about to usher in the kingdom because we're seeing him in his glory, and he was about to fully rule and reign right now. And Peter's right here with a front row seat. Hey, let me build you something. Or maybe Peter was just supposed to keep his mouth shut and behold the glory of God. I don't know exactly. But after Peter's blunder, a cloud covers the mountain, and for a second time in the book of Matthew, we read the voice of the Father coming down from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Now, you remember the first instance that we heard this voice from heaven? It was at the baptism of Jesus. And it was to confirm the beginning of Jesus' ministry. That, hey, this is the stamp of approval. The Father speaking from heaven, the Spirit descending like a dove on the Son of God. This is confirming, hey, God's stamp of approval on your ministry. Now, we see it again here. And I think the reason is because we're seeing a pretty radical shift in the ministry of Jesus now, because Jesus has set his face towards Jerusalem and he is heading directly into the hornet's nest to face his suffering and his death and his ultimate resurrection. And that's kind of the point of this, is to show a glimpse of glory, but also to teach his disciples that suffering must come first. As they were going down the mountain, Jesus again commanded them to tell no one of the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Now, we've seen this several times throughout the book of Matthew, haven't we? Where Jesus healing or he does some miracle or something. He's like, don't tell anybody. And it's, you know, it's funny because, you know, he tells them to not tell anybody. They go off and tell everybody. Jesus tells us to go tell everybody, and we're like, I got to go to the dentist today, you know. But anyway, we're not told exactly why, but we the best option for understanding this divine secret is it's related to the suffering servant. It's related to him being the suffering servant. They wanted the conquering king, and they would have taken him by force if everyone knew this about him. But he had a mission. His mission now, at this point, was to be the suffering servant who would take the sins of man upon himself and pay the ultimate price for them. They are wanting a kingdom here and now. And they're failing to see that suffering comes first. Now, the disciples are confused, as usual, and they've been taught that Elijah must come first. The Old Testament prophesies that Elijah will precede the Messiah. He will prepare the way. And we already know, as we've studied, that John the Baptist was seen as this kind of the second coming of Elijah, as a forerunner to the Messiah. He wasn't Elijah reincarnated or anything crazy like that, but he was just coming in the spirit and power of Elijah as he came and proclaimed his message of repentance. And John spoke for God, and the people rejected his message of repentance and the imminence of the kingdom of God, and they killed him. He was killed, suffered, imprisoned, and murdered as a man of God. And in the same way, Jesus proclaimed the message of repentance and the arrival of the kingdom of God. And the people didn't understand who he was, and they rejected his message, and they would ultimately kill him. And the glory that the disciples just witnessed on the mountain cannot be achieved unless there is first the suffering and the death and the resurrection of the Messiah. He must be killed as a substitute for our sins. He must be raised from the dead so that we can have new life in him. Now, the risen Jesus in his glorified body, this is who he is. This is who he is now after his resurrection. This is a glimpse of who he is and his glory. And we are waiting to see him coming on the clouds of heaven. And there will be no mistake that it's him. What awaits us is a kingdom with a king who will incline himself to you, a king that will wipe away every tear, a king that will dwell with his people, a king that will be in your midst. We won't need a sun, we won't need a moon, because he himself will be our light. We will have restored bodies, we will have renewed minds, we'll be able to express our emotions without the perversion of sin. We will be able to worship without the distraction of our flesh. and what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined is what God has prepared for those who love him. Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And ultimately, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. When we live in light of this vision of Christ and the certain future that awaits the community of faith, it radically changes the way we live in the here and now. We are not here to store up treasure. We are not here looking out for ourselves. We are not here to look out for our own interest and our own preferences and our own desires of the way things should be. We are to be givers. We are to be givers of our time. We are to be givers of our resources and givers of our love. This is why Paul says that we are to consider any other Christian as more important than ourselves. When others suffer, I suffer. When others weep, we weep. When others are in need, we do everything we can to meet those needs. As we labor for the kingdom, doing all things without grumbling and complaining, so that we may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom we shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting, looking, longing, desiring, eagerly anticipating the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Come quickly. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We long for you. We wait for you. We are in the midst of a broken world with broken systems, broken efforts, broken relationships. People don't give you the glory that is due your name. People don't worship you as the King of Kings, and we are ridiculed for following you, for holding fast to the Word of God. God, we will remain steadfast because you are our King, because you are a good, good Father. Create in us a spirit of sound mind, not a spirit of fear. Create in us a spirit of worship of this great King. And help us to stand firm against the enemy. The enemy is not flesh and blood. The enemy is the principalities and the powers of the air. Lord, push back darkness in this world and allow the kingdom of God to go forth. Give us the authority, the power, and the willingness to declare and display the gospel of the kingdom. And I pray that we will see souls come to faith in you. We are your church. Allow the kingdom of God, the reign and rule of God, to be expressed in this place and give glory to the name of Jesus, the name that is above every name. In Jesus' name, amen. Band, would you come forward, please?